Colossians chapter 2. We have about 5 points to observe in Colossians chapter 2, but I don't think it's going to be a super long message. But you got to give me the benefit of the doubt. That clock is 5 minutes ahead back there. But Colossians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Oh, I plan to extend a little bit beyond that. I'm going to ask you to really pay attention this morning because there's some important stuff here that's going to set the context for everything else that Paul has to say in what really is a short letter. Colossians, this is not a long letter, okay? So it's shorter than Ephesians. We have gone through a lot of really important teaching in the first chapter, but now as he gets into the real message to this church, I mean, this is the part. You know, have you ever gotten like a letter or a phone call or someone sits down to have a conversation with you and like there's that introductory period where you're talking but you're not really talking and you're waiting to find out what part of this is really meant for me? And that's where we're at now in chapter 2. Not that this isn't important, but at this point, we're starting to get to the point of this is what Paul has to say specifically to the church in Colossae. So it's good stuff. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." Okay, and that's as far as we'll read this morning. Now I want to make a connection between what we read in verse 1 and what we read there in verse 4. Because that connection is going to frame the sermon for this morning and the text ahead. Do you see in verse 1 where Paul writes, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you"? Okay, so we don't usually talk in those terms of great conflict. When you think of a great conflict, if you were to ever even put those two words together in your life, you would only do it in the context of something really serious. Now, some of you have had really serious things happen to you. I mean, I look around the sanctuary and I see people who have been through very serious trials, very serious things. Others have kind of, you know, avoided a lot of the more serious things in life, but we only use that sort of terminology to describe something that we think is above what the average experience, the average human experience is in a given moment, right? It's a great conflict, one that we would describe to others that way, if we're trying to describe something that we think is beyond what their normal expectation for the day-to-day difficulties of our life is. No, you don't understand. I'm going through something extra difficult right now, something beyond, because we know life is difficult and challenging. I don't think that we're unfamiliar with the basic conflicts and struggles of life. I mean, if you're an adult, you've got a half a dozen basic struggles and things going on, it seems like, at all times, whether there may be something at work, there may be something at home, some concern for relatives, family members, community, political. There are things that we wrestle with, but this kind of conflict, this kind of struggle is unique, and that's how Paul describes it. Now, what is it? You get the connection in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." So Paul's great conflict to do what he sets out to do and describes in verses 2 and 3, which we'll look at in a minute. But the great conflict is about this idea that someone, anyone, is showing up around the Colossian church, somehow infiltrating the Colossian church, and deceiving them with persuasive words. In other words, deceiving them with words that any normal person might be persuaded by. They're not deceiving them with words and with ideas that are far-fetched and crazy. They're not, you know, trying to rope them into something that, man, you'd really have to be gullible to believe. These people whom he's concerned about, who's caused this great conflict in his mind, these people are using really reasonable ideas and arguments to deceive, nonetheless, individuals in the church. And Paul takes this incredibly seriously. Incredibly seriously. So we might say that Paul took very seriously his fight with false teachers. He describes it as a great conflict, not with the teachers themselves, but with the ideas for the truth, we might say, the integrity of the faith of the people whom he's ministering to in these churches. You know, he's struggling on their behalf. He's struggling because of a danger present for them. That's how he describes this. I was curious because I had my suspicions about what most churches and church groups today would consider major conflicts or major struggles in their church fellowships. Started looking around to see what resources were published on this, because I had my suspicions that perhaps the struggles that we experience and that we most often recognize in churches are not the same as what Paul is talking about here. Here, Paul has a very specific struggle, and I basically wanted to know if there was any published, reliable material on the kind of struggles that churches face today. There was, from what I consider to be a pretty reputable source, a gentleman by the name of Thomas Rainer. Now, you may not recognize that name, but he's the former president and CEO of Lifeway, which is a big Christian publishing agency, and he has been involved with supporting Christian churches and ministries, even to this day, his entire adult life. So, regardless of what you might think, should you read some from him one way or another, he's at least trustworthy in the sense of he is regularly presented with the difficulties and conflicts that churches and people in ministry bring to him. And he published a list of 5 things, because he has, you know, a podcast and a website and material because of his nature in publishing and professionally all these years, that deal with Christian churches. He published 5 common conflicts in the Christian church, and he's speaking mostly the American Christian church. He's American, and that's where his ministry operates. So, number one, the great conflicts, common conflicts in the American Christian church, that the worship time has changed. Now, you laugh, Justin chuckles, right? But that's not unreasonable. We could see there being some conflict if we just decided that we weren't going to worship at the same time. We are going to change it. There might be some conflict over that. Number 2 on his list, a pastor's moral failure. That would be a source of big conflict. How do you deal with that? In some sort of moral failure from the pastoral ministry. Number 3, the length of the worship service. Which we honestly, if I gave you a sheet of paper and said, write down what you think is going to make this list, that would be on a lot of our list, right? Because we expect people to complain and to be, you know, about the length of the worship service. Usually, it's not people saying it should be longer. It's the other way around. Well, that's very common. The 4th thing on his list was a disagreement over who's making decisions. Well, we've seen and experienced that over the years, and it's nice to know that that's not unique to any one particular fellowship. Here's a guy in a huge Christian publishing ministry, and that's one of the things that is most commonly brought to him, disagreements over that. And the 5th thing, worship style. Worship style. You know, how we go about, you know, what the people up front wear and the kind of songs that we sing and what instruments are involved and how much, how little, how traditional, how contemporary, on and on. Now I'm not suggesting it was his exhaustive list, but that was his list of common conflicts. And, you know, of course, I didn't just click on the first thing I saw. I looked around for a while to see what was published out there about conflicts in churches. This sort of thing was pretty much par for the course, what you expect to find. And look, some of those are serious issues. I mean, I think I would even argue it's a serious thing what time you're going to meet for worship. If you're just going to be changing that around all, you know, willy-nilly on people, that's probably not going to sit well. That people would have, you know, some understandable, you know, concerns about that. You know, it's serious, a pastor being in a moral failure. It's serious about decision-making, all these things. I mean, these aren't petty things. But what's missing from the list is the great conflict that Paul describes here in the text. And his great conflict, and you know, maybe we should give a lot of places the benefit of the doubt. Maybe there are a lot of Christian churches that just don't need to deal with any sort of false teaching. But Paul's great conflict with the church in Colossae and Laodicea, he mentions as well, is dealing with the false teaching that is coming into people's attention, specifically people's attention, who he mentions in verse 1, who have not seen my face in the flesh. In other words, to them, I might just be another teacher like the other ones who are talking to them, and I have a real great conflict that they're not deceived. You know, it strikes me that the more seriously, how serious we take false teaching is going to be directly related to how seriously we take the truth of the gospel. Right? Because what's the gospel? The gospel tells us who Jesus is and what he's done for us and what we need to do in response to that in order to be saved. The faith that we need to express and how that faith plays out in practice, right? Now, the Bible is replete with information on the gospel. Okay, so that's what the gospel... Now, the more serious you take that information, the more serious wrong teaching about that information is going to be to you, right? The more serious that you take the idea that you are a sinner in danger of hell apart from this precious revelation of God in Christ, the more serious that is to you, your own predicament and your own salvation, the more serious a perversion of that salvation is going to be to you. You see what I'm saying? So that we might say in a quick evaluation, basics that you need, if I'm the kind of person who generally thinks, well, there's some basics that you need to know and believe about Jesus, but the particulars, you know, there's a lot of disagreement in it. If I'm the kind of person who tends, and maybe it's just a personality of being not confrontational, or maybe it's just a deference, or maybe it's just a thing of I haven't studied it enough, so I'm not for sure, and I don't want to pass judgment on anyone else. But if your tendency is to set aside teaching that you're not sure about when it comes to actually the truth of the gospel, that might be because you're not picturing in the day-to-day life the significance of the details of this salvation that you've been afforded in Christ. Now, that's not Paul. We know that. Paul took this message incredibly seriously, and he saw any kind of false representation of this message that would compromise the faith and the security eternally of the people to whom it was delivered. He saw that as the most serious part of his ministry. It was to be protected above all else. Any kind of error was to be confronted. I think those of you who have gotten to know me a little bit over the years I think I've surprised some of you on occasion when I've said things along the lines of, I would not, for instance, I've said this isn't new, it may be new to you, but if I were in a particular area, if I was in, a particular community where there was not a really strong Southern Baptist or Baptist church, and my best option for raising my family was to be a part of an expositional, biblically sound, Bible-believing Presbyterian church that baptized infants but didn't believe that baptism was for salvation, believed it was to bring them into the covenant, I've said I would not hesitate from attending and working in that church, even holding Baptistic beliefs that I hold. I've said that. Now, you may feel differently about it, but that's what I believe, because I don't consider that to be a salvation issue. Now, if they're baptizing infants and they say this baptism is saving the infant and is securing heaven for the infant, well, I couldn't do that, because that deals with the gospel and salvation. But if they see baptizing infants like circumcision in the Old Testament, bringing a child into the community of faith here that we serve in, I would be able to serve, you know, for lack of better options, in that setting. You may not feel that way, but I've said that's how I feel, and I think I've surprised people over the years, because I don't believe that every disagreement about doctrine or teaching should divide people. I don't believe that. Okay, I'm actually, I think, pretty gracious about looking at the doctrines and asking questions. Is this a primary teaching to where if we disagree on it, we're talking about whether or not someone is really saved or not? Now, if a disagreement falls into that category, I'm sorry, but we're not going to be able to operate together in any sort of Christian fellowship, because we're going to be saying two different things about the most important message in the world, okay? But if this is a secondary or a tertiary, a lower level disagreement about something, and I say lower level only in the sense that no one's eternal security is on the line in this disagreement, I feel like I generally have a pretty gracious approach to those things. And I would rather sit down and talk about them and reason with them. And there's a lot of things that fall into this category. You know, there are people who sit in the pews around me, you know, here today. People who sit in the chairs around me here, and not pews anymore. The rows around me today. Who have different views about eschatology, end time things than I do. But I understand that. That's not an issue we should separate over. There are people who sit around me in the rows, the chairs today, who have different views on what specific parts of Scripture mean for how they should practically raise their children. I understand that. You know, and there are people who sit around me today who know that I believe certain things about divorce, and I've taught it from the pulpit, and they believe other things about it. And I don't believe that's a divisive issue either. So, in other words, what I'm saying is, I don't think Paul is filled with great conflict to this extreme about doctrinal disagreements. Now, I think he would have taught the truth, what he believed to be the truth in all of these instances, as I do as well. But when he talks about a great conflict to the extent that we see here in Colossae, he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the kind of non-negotiables that every Christian needs to understand. These things are not negotiable. And so I want to ask you, believer, this morning, do you have an informed understanding of the certain differences in the Christian faith to where if we vary beyond this point on these matters, it's non-negotiable? We're talking about salvation at this point, and I cannot say, well, like-minded people disagree, or, you know, well-intended people disagree. Or good people disagree, good Christians disagree. There has to be, in your understanding, in your thinking, a set of Christian principles relating to the gospel that are so solid and so firm and so concrete that any variance at all, the slightest misstep off of that foundation, and you know, no, we're not talking about the same Lord and Savior anymore, because we're not talking about the same salvation anymore. You're talking about a version of Jesus that the Bible does not describe to me as the saving Messiah that he was born to be. There has to be a principle of those non-negotiables. And like any principle, like any teaching, you need to grow in your knowledge of this throughout your Christian walk. I mean, because when you're saved and you come into a saving knowledge of what it means to know Jesus Christ, those principles may be really elementary, right? Like, you know, elementary math. You know that 2 + 2 = I should just go around the room and make sure we all know that, but 4, okay? So that's elementary, right? And that's true, okay? That's true. And when you're in, you know, first and second grade, you know a lot of elementary mathematical principles. Now, those principles stay true as you advance past, you know, to an intermediate level and then an advanced level. They're still true, okay? But you learn that there are other non-negotiable certainties when you're dealing in whatever field you're learning, that you need to add on to those, and you begin to realize variances off these principles are just as detrimental to my future understanding of whatever it is you're studying as not knowing 2 + 2. Okay, so when you start your Christian walk, you may have a very elementary understanding of Christian principles. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you stay in that really elementary understanding of Christian principles, if you don't grow and advance ever so much to where you can at least wrap your mind around the truths that are non-negotiable about salvation, then you're in danger. You're in danger. And Paul is concerned. He's concerned because people are in danger in the Colossae church. They know the basics of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. They wouldn't be Christians if they weren't. But their knowledge, their understanding of it is so elementary, it seems, some of them, not we need not condemn all of them to that level, but some of their knowledge is so elementary that he's concerned. If they stay there, then other people are going to come in making really persuasive arguments, you know, right-sounding arguments, using biblical language and biblical names and true biblical events. And because they're very persuasive, they're going to deceive them simply because they don't understand the boundary of non-negotiables that have to be set. So it's okay to begin elementary here, but you can't stay that way. And so this morning we're going to talk about a few heresies that were common in Scripture, that dealt with in Scripture in a couple places, and yet stay common today. We're only going to spend, I hope, a couple of minutes on each of these because we're going to advance in the text, but I do want to bring a few to your attention. The first one is docetism or Gnosticism. You don't have to know the term, okay? That's fine. You can just let the term slip in and out of your subconscious as you're listening, but it has a term, it has a definition, it has a title, Gnosticism or Docetism. And basically what the heresy was is that Jesus wasn't really born in the flesh. In other words, he appeared human at different times when he was talking and relating to his disciples. He appeared in the flesh, but he wasn't really flesh and blood. And what this leads to is a view of salvation and a view of Christian life that is hyper-spiritual and hyper-mystical, and basically says the materialistic world, what we do with our hands, with our bodies, and the world around us is not really all that significant. This has modern-day representations in Christian Science, for instance. It has modern-day representations in New Age mysticism. And there's a lot of Christian Science stuff. Mary Baker Eddy started that. There's a lot of New Age mysticism that uses biblical terminology and biblical figures and names you would recognize, like Jesus and like the different biblical names, and even adopts a lot of biblical stories and narratives about the world, but twists them to see it all as hyper-spiritualized. So much so that there are some celebrity Christian Scientists over the years who've gotten themselves in trouble by believing they can overcome physical ailments through intense spiritual, you know, devotion and spiritual, I wouldn't even know the terminology, but they could spiritually overcome physical situations, and those physical situations would improve even diseases and sickness, right? So where does that kind of thinking come from? Well, it comes from this idea that God manifests himself and is chiefly concerned only in a spiritual sense. Jesus wasn't really born in flesh and blood. Now, John deals with this, and you can turn to 1 John if you'd like. I'm going to turn there to read it to you a little bit. But you can see this was taking shape in the Bible times, in Scripture. Okay, so within, 60, 70 years of Jesus dying on the cross, there are already the hints of this attacking the Christian church. You can really say with all of these things, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. You know, here's the Apostle John, one of the 12 disciples of Christ who walked the earth with him, and he's dealing with this kind of mystical approach to the person of Jesus in his own lifetime. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still dealing with that. There are still Christians wrestling with it. Now, here's John. I'm just going to read a few verses from a couple places. This is in 1 John, not the Gospel of John. Although, if you listen to Justin's reading this morning, he touches on it there too. I just didn't want to bore you with the whole chapter. Justin did it for me. Thank you, Justin. Here's 1 John chapter 1. Let's look at the first two verses now. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. What is he saying? He's talking about Jesus, okay, and that becomes apparent as you read, just like in John 1, you think, well, what is he talking about? In the beginning was the Word. And then you go through John 1 and you realize, well, he's talking about Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ. Well, what does he say about it here? He says, we have seen it, we have heard it, we have touched it and held it. It was not simply a spirit appearing to us. It was not an angelic being appearing to us. It was in the flesh and blood. And he's saying, the life was manifested to us. In other words, it was obvious, it was revealed to us. And we have seen and we bear witness, we declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. So Jesus is eternal and yet he was with us. We touched him, we felt him, we saw him, we heard him. It wasn't a vision, it wasn't, you know, some mass hysteria where we all imagined we were seeing these things. John says, I'm an apostle. I have the authority to write things about Jesus that are true and that the church must accept. And I'm telling you, he was born in the flesh. And you think, well, that could be good, but maybe he wasn't specifically dealing with the heresy of docetism and gnosticism, this idea that Jesus wasn't. Maybe he's just saying that about Jesus as an entryway to his letter. And then you get to chapter 4. Now, tell me if this isn't dealing with the heresy pretty explicitly. Chapter 4, verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Well, you can't get any more explicit in dealing with that than those verses, can you? Now, why is John going to such a crazy extent as to call these guys out and say it in such unmistakable terms? Because this is a non-negotiable. You cannot tell the story of Jesus Christ, born into the world as a man, taking on flesh and blood, living a life and experiencing the world and all of its evil and suffering to the same extent that you and I do, and laying down real flesh and blood, real nerves underneath the skin, feeling pain, a real heart pumping blood that's bleeding out. You cannot understand the gospel, the saving message of Jesus Christ, unless you understand that the Father sent his Son Jesus to physically give his life in this material world to save material people, flesh and blood like us. And it wasn't just some spiritual vision, because spiritual visions don't experience pain and suffering and sacrifice to the degree that the Lord Jesus did. This was a real man, God in flesh, a real man willing to die on the cross to save real men and women. This is not simply about who you are in some ethereal spiritual world, and Jesus made some ethereal spiritual appearance to speak truth to your ethereal spiritual self so that someday when your physical body dies, you can live on spiritually someplace in the clouds. That's the kind of mysticism we're all one in the Jesus nonsense that he's fighting against. No, the flesh and blood matters. Jesus took it on to lay it down to save you in flesh and blood. And the eternal life that you're promised is not some ethereal spiritual existence. You will have a resurrected flesh and blood body, eternal somehow, uncorruptible somehow, as God created us to be, intended us to be. That's real. It's not some hyper-spiritual nonsense. That's what John's dealing with. So this still exists. And you know, we could say, well, man, it's pretty clear in the Bible that we're supposed to believe Jesus came in flesh and blood. Millions of people today believe that they're Christians and have a relationship with the Christian God who don't believe that Jesus was born in the flesh. They don't believe it. And here is John speaking directly to it. I mean, could you be more clear and precise than those two verses in 1 John chapter 4? You couldn't. I mean, you couldn't. And yet they're deceived. They've been persuaded. And this is Paul's great conflict. Not this teaching specifically in the church, but this teaching that corrupts the salvation message of Jesus Christ. This is his great conflict. I'll give you another one that shows up. We've talked about this a lot. Gosh, this has probably been the sword that I've tried to die on more times than I can count, but the prosperity gospel. You know, I think a lot of times when we talk about the idea that in the Christian life, by being a Christian, God is promising prosperity and that Jesus has died on the cross so that you can live and achieve and have victory in this material world. Okay, so this is basically the opposite of docetism and gnosticism. which says the physical world doesn't really matter. Jesus was a spiritual thing. He came to save your spiritual soul. The physical world didn't matter. This is the prosperity gospel is like the opposite, like the flip side of the coin. The physical world is what Jesus came to help you prosper in, you know? And you know, key doctrinal statements in the Word of Faith movement today, which is behind the scenes of some of our most recognizable teachers, right? Jesus died on the cross to purchase physical and spiritual healing for believers. And that's just not true. It's just not true. Jesus died on the cross to purchase spiritual healing for you in the sense that your sins can be forgiven and you can have spiritual life. But Jesus' death on the cross does not guarantee you physical healing. It doesn't open up a gate to physical healing that you can access whenever you need it through your relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, Joyce Myers is a huge teacher in our culture. And, you know, people would probably be upset if I told you that Joyce Myers has been manipulated and a proponent of this Word of Faith movement and has taught this prosperity gospel and healing for decades now. But she has, and I'm not ashamed to tell you that, because just this past January, she released a video that acknowledged all of it and said she thinks she's probably gone too far over the years into it. She's trying to recant elements of it. Now, when someone's trying to recant elements of it, it's okay to acknowledge that they were deep down the rabbit hole of this stuff. And I'm telling you, I don't know how many tens of millions, perhaps hundreds of millions of books and videos and everything else that she sold under this theme here, but this is a huge deal. Joel Osteen's most popular work to this day is How to Live Your Best Life Now. That's not the message of Jesus Christ. In any level. And I thought, that was maybe about 15 years ago or whatever that I started to be familiar with. It probably wasn't even that long with Joel Osteen. But I thought, well, maybe he's getting a bad rap. And so I bought the sample version of, you know, Your Best Life Now. It lets you read the first two chapters. He wasn't getting a bad rap. That he really does believe that. Like, if you have a relationship with God, I mean, the opening pages tell the testimony of someone who was poor and didn't have anything, and they were a Christian, and they didn't understand why they couldn't achieve their dreams on the earth, and because they embraced his teaching, he now has a mansion in Hawaii and a beach home somewhere else. And I'm like, well, if that's how you're opening the book, I guess you're not being misrepresented by anybody. But that's the thing. It's been around forever. Okay, and I'll show you that it's been around forever. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Now, you can see this in 1 Corinthians too, by the way. You could see it, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul dresses, 1 Corinthians is a tough letter. I thought about teaching that when we were done with Matthew, and then I thought people might not like me when I get to the end of 1 Corinthians. But 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he's just dressing down the Corinthian church for a bunch of stuff they got wrong. And you know, he gets to chapter 4 and he says, you all are living like kings, you know, like you've attained on this earth. And like, that's the prosperity. Now, here is Jesus dressing down a real church. Here it is. This is Revelation chapter 3. We read verse 14 and we find out, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Whoa, that's right where we're at with Laodicea and Colossae. And he says this, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, which is ugly, right? But cold and hot, you know, you think of like liquids that are cold or hot. Lukewarm is not usually a temperature. I mean, how many of you prefer your water at room temperature, your coffee at room temperature? Some of you do. You're just strange and weird. But most people understand the metaphor. Are you weird? Okay. All right. So most everybody else is like, nah, I don't want to give me hot or cold. But that's the metaphor, and I'm gonna be rid of you. And he's talking to a church. Why? Verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. They were prospering. And he says, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, Laodicea was like a luxury place in the time. They had natural hot springs, if you were to do a study of the area. And this is close to the context of where we are in the letter to Colossae. They're just miles apart. And it was almost like a retirement atmosphere. The wealthy people would go there and they would live there and they would own homes there. And they were generally wealthy people. And so these are people who believe in Jesus. They believe the right things about the Bible. They're part of a church. But they're living a life of ease and luxury to the extent where they think this is a depiction of God's pleasure with them. And he says, "You do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me." You know, we are all part of a consumerist culture talking about the next thing we're going to buy. The Lord says, "I counsel you, how about you buy this from me?" But his currency is not gold and silver, is it? So how about instead of talking about the next thing you're going to buy for yourself, how about you make a transaction? How about you buy something from me, from the Lord Jesus? "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." You know, I really think that there are a whole lot of Christian people who have been deceived by persuasive words who ought to hear the heartfelt plea of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 3 with the prosperity gospel. You know, this is my counsel to you. Focus on me. Devote yourself to me. Quit putting your confidence in what you have and realize what you don't have spiritually, eternally. This is the same Lord who says, you know, whatever you lose in this life will be repaid manifold in heaven. You know, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and dust. This is Jesus talking in Matthew, the same Jesus talking in Revelation, but store up for yourself treasure in heaven where thieves can't break in and steal. Now, this is the Lord. But people have got this wrong. And you see, they were getting it wrong in Revelation. They were getting it wrong in Matthew. They're still getting it wrong today. Why? People have persuaded them with really convincing arguments. You know, and then there's the last one that I'll mention here, you know, today. And we'll kind of close with this because as should have been predictable, I only made it through one of my 5 points. That's okay. Well, there'll be more for later then. It just means I have less work to do in preparation in the weeks ahead. You know, it's kind of nice when you're the pastor and you realize, oh man, I thought I was prepared for 1 week and I'm prepared for four. That's great. That's okay. Let's look at one more. So this is, you know, what is in the Bible often called the Judaizers. The Judaizers, and what is the heresy of legalism? Now, legalism may not mean what you think it means. And I'm telling you, this is the most pervasive false gospel in the world. It's worse than the prosperity gospel, by my reckoning. Okay, it's worse than Gnosticism and Docetism, by my reckoning. It's worse than all the others, because this one seems so logical. And the more logical a false gospel seems, the more persuasive it is. It's never been that. The more reasonable it seems, the more persuasive it is. And see, to me, it's never been that persuasive that Jesus gave his life and died on the cross and suffered and bled and died so I could have a lot of money. That's never been that persuasive to me. But this one is dangerous. And this is the one that's dealt with most in God's word in the New Testament. Legalism. It's the idea that good deeds or good efforts either contribute or purchase, secure salvation in a right relationship with God. And what's so manipulative about this is depending on who you're talking to, these good deeds can be any number of things. These works, they're often called works in the Bible because they're actions, they're works, they're things we perform, things we've done. They could be any one of a number of things. And just the time, for instance, some people think, when you're baptized, you know, I mentioned infant baptism earlier in the sermon. There are people who believe that because they take their baby and the baby is baptized, that that is saving the child. Now, that's a work. It's a work that you could argue the baby didn't even do. Somebody did it on their behalf, but it wasn't Jesus that did it on their behalf. Someone did it on their behalf, and this is saving. This is securing something for the child, Okay? Now, that's not what I said I would ever be okay with. That's the opposite. That's not what the Bible teaches. But let's say that's who you're talking to, and that you're trying to reason with someone and explain that with someone that, and you really convince them that, no, the Bible doesn't say that. And then you find out, okay, this person is safe from legalism now, and you turn the corner, and now somebody else thinks because I go to church every Sunday, I'm safe. See, it can be a diversity of works. And then you talk to people, and you realize the average person may believe or not believe in Jesus, but they can believe in a God. We know the vast majority of people across the world believe it. It's still up in the upper 70s, believe in God. They believe in some afterlife. They're unwilling to define that God, that afterlife, but what they believe is, because I'm a good person, I'm going to have a good relationship forever. And when they say that, because I'm a good person, I'm going to go to heaven. Because I'm a good person, God will accept me into heaven. Whoever God is, whatever God, because I'm a good person, what they're saying is, because I have done good things. That's what makes you a good person, right? You do good things. Generally, you do good things. And they believe that this accumulation of works has secured for them a place in heaven. That's legalism. That's Judaism. Now, Judaism specifically was centered around a few specific works, one of them being circumcision. If you were a Jew, you had to be circumcised, you know, in the Old Testament. And so here are these Jewish people coming along saying, look, it's great that you believe in Jesus, the Messiah, who's died on the cross and resurrected from the grave, but you need to know your soul isn't safe unless you've been circumcised like all of the Jewish people in the Old Testament, like God commanded us in the Old Testament. That was their work. That was their thing. That was the transaction that took place, you know. It's great that you Gentile people believe in our Messiah now, but this is what you have to do something in order to be saved. And apart from circumcision, there's also a bunch of things that you either can't do or must do routinely. And they had to do with Jewish tradition and Jewish festivals and Jewish commandments and Jewish foods. And basically, you have to do these things to become Jewish in order to have salvation that Jesus died on the cross to purchase for you. And you see this in Colossians. Now, if you're still in Colossians chapter 2, let's just read a small section, beginning in verse 16, and you'll see exactly what I mean here. This is Paul talking and dealing with this. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ Jesus. Let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility, in the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he hasn't seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not at all holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to these regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Why are you concerned with all these? But Paul knows why, because people are coming along telling them they have to, or else they can't be saved. So, you know, we talk about these things and these doctrines and these principles from time to time. And we open our Bibles on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights and Sunday evenings and through the week, and we read the letters in the New Testament. And we're confronted with the apostles as they wrestle and they struggle for the sake of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I wonder how seriously we take this as our great conflict, as our great struggle, to watch out for the brothers and sisters around us, to make sure that we have a secured sense of principles, the non-negotiables of the Christian faith. You know, it should be hard for you to read the Bible and see how seriously God's word and the writers, but how seriously they take these, fired by the Holy Spirit. It should be hard for you to read the Bible and see how seriously they take these things, and then to close the Bible and say, well, I'm not sure about this or that. I'm not sure it's such a big deal. There should, at the very least, be a sense of disconnect that, whoa, it's a little concerning that I don't seem to know or care very much about the truth of these things or defining the boundaries of these things, but they seem really concerned about it. with like their life's work. That should be a little disconcerting to you. And what I hope it does as we look through this stuff in the weeks ahead, I hope it encourages you to develop beyond the elementary, you know, the milk, you know, the infant food of God's word, where every Christian by necessity begins as a new Christian. I hope it encourages you to take up for yourselves, for your own protection, for the protection of those around you, those who depend upon you, to take up for yourself a more intermediate understanding, at the very least, of what the gospel really says and how important these things that we're going to look at in Colossians really are. And how, if we stray from these things, the rest of the world who doesn't take the gospel seriously, yeah, they're going to think that we're just divisive and you know, looking to pick fights and argue about things. But we know that these things are important because we take the salvation afforded to us through the truth of these things seriously. And you should take them seriously. You should take them as seriously as you take your salvation. And I hope that is of the utmost importance in your lives. So I hope that that has somewhat whet the appetite for the weeks ahead as we look in Colossians chapter 2. Let's close together with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word and the patience of your people as we work through it. I don't believe that we're in the book of Colossians on Sunday mornings to simply fly through four chapters and say, task complete, and move on to something else. You know, Father, I'm in no race to try to teach through as much of the Bible as I can. But on Sunday mornings, it's important that we learn. And Father, I pray that it's not merely important to me that we learn, but that it's important to all of us that we learn. Father, I ask that questions and confusion or even productive thoughts, that they won't stay hidden in our minds, but that we'll engage the body of Christ in love, that we'll talk about these things. I'm not sure that there's any part of Christian life that's more productive than when two of your children sit down together to talk about your word and who you are together. I'm not sure that anyone can ever come to maturity as a Christian unless they can sit down with other believers, settings of one, two, or three, and really talk about what they think and what they believe and what they hear, and what they're learning from your word. And Father, I pray that you'll give us wisdom as we do that together, that those conversations will take place within the structure of the security that you've designed in the church with pastors and teachers, people discipling each other under a sort of structure of accountability to make sure we don't accidentally step off of the foundation that the apostles established on the cornerstone of your Son Jesus. So, Father, encourage these conversations among us and help us to love one another through them. Protect us from deceptions. Protect us from worldly reasonings that would seem to make sense but for a moment, and yet compromise the very security of eternity for us and those we love. I thank you for the time together. We do pray for the recovery of those sick this morning. Bring them back to us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.